Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel by Mark, chapter 4. We're only going to look at three words in the eighth verse, because God, the God of heaven, creator of the universe, has some great plans for you and for me, summarized by three words, which have deeply impacted me this week as I have prayed over this whole concept of Jesus explaining fruitfulness. And I hope that when you hear Jesus wants to make you fruitful in the future, I hope it will never mean the same thing to you again after you've heard what he has to say this morning. If you're his child, God wants to yield a crop in you and me. That's what the three words in Mark chapter 4 and verse 8 describe for us. Those three words have forever changed my attitude about what I am here on earth to do. I knew that I was saved, and I knew that I was called by God for a purpose. I knew I had something to do, and I knew it had something to do with fruit bearing. But the immensity of what it means that God himself wants to bear fruit through me never fully dawned on me until I saw God describe how he wants to work in my life and in yours. The Lord showed through his word that he wants us as believers to have these words jump off the page and to bring a freshness when you live through this week ahead. What are the words? We'll look at chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "But other seed fell on good ground," that's a believer's heart, "and yielded a crop," that's fruit. But now look at the next three words. Well, it's only three in Greek. There are four in English. "It sprang up," that's the first word. The second word, "increased and produced." You say, those are special? They are. Especially if you know who said them and if you know what he meant when he said them. Let me take a minute and explain that to you, because last week we learned that the theme of the first 20 verses of Mark 4 is that God expects one thing from those who accept his word and are born again. The one thing he expects is that we yield a crop. Our life yields a crop, and he calls that fruit. And I'm calling that whole time of studying this fruitfulness. We saw in these 20 verses of Mark 4 that fruitfulness is expected by God. But look at the specific way that he describes it. First of all, he says that those that yielded a crop sprang up. Interesting word. That word is used whenever on the mouth of Jesus Christ, it's used for ascending. He said, "Hereafter you'll see the Son of Man ascending," or the angels ascending and descending on the ladder in Mark chapter 1. But what he's talking about is something not springing up as far as an ant jumping off a leaf. He's talking about something monumental. And that word, the word is anabino, means going up and ascending, kind of like a mighty pillar or cloud, or of Jesus himself, if you can think of the great ascension from the Mount of Olives into heaven. So he said, I want you to know that God wants to ascend from your life, to spring up from you fruit, a crop. Interesting word, interesting concept, powerful picture. I can still remember 8 years ago, our family was staying at Old Faithful Inn in Yellowstone Park. And I called the church to check on how they were doing because we were gone on a Sunday. And one of the dear saints answered the phone. And as they answered it, what we had waited for all morning, you know, Old Faithful going off, was going off. And I still remember saying, "Oh, I've got to go. It's going up." And I said, "We're fine." And I hung up and ran out. And there it was. Just, if you've ever been there watching the geyser Old Faithful, that's this word sprang up. God wants to, not in a small way, but in a magnificent, powerful sign that only God can accomplish. He wants you and I to spring forth in fruitfulness. The second word is equally beautiful. It says that it increased. That's a very descriptive word. It's used in the Bible for two separate events. First of all, it's used in the book of Acts to describe the church on Pentecost. When they increased, and they did increase, they went from 12 to 120 in the upper room, to 3,000. Now that's an increase. To go from 120 to 3,000 in one day is increased. Okay? And the Lord says, "I want to bring a crop that's going to spring up, anabino, like ascending to God, and it's going to increase. The other time this word is used is when it describes in the book of Acts the children of Israel from when they went down into Egypt till they went out in the Exodus. They went down 70 souls. They came out how many? 600,000 families. 3 million. Now, anybody that can get an increase on their investment from 70 to 3 million, you ought to listen to them. God said, that's how I want to increase you in your fruitfulness for me. I want you to increase and then finally produce. Pharaoh is a beautiful descriptive word. In fact, this is a word that Jesus used when he told the men to drag in the full net. Remember, they were out fishing and he said, throw the net on the other side after the resurrection. And they said, we fished all night, but okay if you want us to. And it says that the net was so full that they couldn't lift it up. And so Peter jumped out and he dragged it to shore. You know what the Lord wants to do? He wants to produce an overflowing crop in our lives. Here's the message. God wants his working in our lives to spring up, to increase, and to produce fruit by his power for his glory. Now, if you're like me, after reading all that this week, I mean, I got excited. I said, wow, that's what you want to do, God? Next question. How? How does God do that? Well, that takes us to our second point. Go to John 15 with me. Because Jesus wants to explain. If fruitfulness is expected by God, then he explains to us how he's going to do this. Because the average rank and file Christian is not geysering up fruit for God. They are not multiplying like the children of Israel. They are not like the early church going from 120 to 3,000 in spiritual fruit count. So how are you going to do this, God? And that's what John 15 is all about. The second truth we're going to learn is Jesus Christ explaining fruitfulness. And before I read with you these first 8 verses, I want to remind you of why we even care about fruitfulness. God has told us from his word that everything that will last in our life on earth, that's going to make it through the fire, everything that is going to become eternal in our lives is that which is produced by God through us, which he calls our crop or our fruit. So it should be vitally important to you. You know, when I got done speaking last week, enjoyed immensely preaching through this, and someone intercepted me out in the hallway. And they said, I have one question for you. They said, does it really matter since we're going to take that crown off and throw it at his feet and it's going to be all over? And I said, you need to read that again. Because it says, and every time the cherubim said, holy, 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 every time they said that, the redeemed take their crowns off and cast it at his feet. Did you know it's not once and it's not 100? It's an eternal offering. Capture this. What you and I were for God's glory on earth, whatever measure that is, not what our church was, not what your family was, not what your wife was, not what your denomination was, not what your generation was, what you were, is what you're going to retain. And it's what you're going to be holding. And when the moment comes that all the redeemed of all the ages with all the angels fall on their faces before the Lord, that's what you're going to get to throw at his feet. And he's going to throw it right back at you and say, I like that so much I want it again. Now, does it matter what you give to him? We're not going to be comparing our crown and say, mine's a little bigger than yours. Boy, it's not as big as yours, though. We in heaven are focused on Christ. And wouldn't you want to give to the one that loved you and gave himself for you the very most possible, to offer him as thanks to him? That's why it's important. Not a one-time throw it away, it's over with thing. When we get to Revelation 19, you're going to find it's what we give endlessly back to him, the fruit of our lives. Well, everything we ever have will turn to rust and ashes, we saw last week, except for what was transformed as we abide in Christ. And as we abide in Him, it becomes eternal fruit. Christ rewards us based on what was good or fruitful for Him. Everything else attached to our lives, Jesus has promised He will burn away at the judgment seat. Well, with that in mind, let's read John chapter 15, first 8 verses. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. I don't know if we fully realize that we're connected to Jesus, and God is the one checking the connection. God is the one who is checking how we are doing in our connection to Christ, how the juice is flowing into us, His branch, how the fruit is developing in our lives. And if it's not growing and developing, He is going to enter in with His pruning scissors and start cutting stuff out of your life and my life until we get focused on what He wants us to be doing. That's the promise He's made. He's the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. And we'll see that in 1 Corinthians 3. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, three wonderful results. You'll ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you'll be my disciples. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, speak to our hearts about how you want to spring up in our lives. You want to increase. You want to produce, God, in us, as we abide in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that which will last forever. You want us to redeem out of this life that is so temporal and transient and passing, and but for a moment it's like a vapor. And you want us to capture that which will last, redeeming our time forever, to be worshiping you around your throne, and to have the fruit of our life that passes the refining fires of examination, so that we may offer to you forever and ever and ever our worship. May we listen to your explanation and decide in our wills that we want to be fruitful in every good work, to do what is pleasing in your sight for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. John 15, if you haven't marked it yet in your Bible, as Mark 4 was fruitfulness expected, John 15 is fruitfulness explained. Let's listen to Jesus as he explains to us what fruitfulness is all about. Because the God of heaven says, I am in the business of producing crops. Jesus says in this verse 1, my Father is the vine dresser. He is the gardener. He is the one who is tending the vine. He is the one that says, I am going to bring forth a crop. And you are the one that's going to bear it for me, through my Son, and for my glory. So God says, I'm in the business of producing crops. When my word gets into your life, something is going to happen. And when you allow me full access of your life, amazing results will come. Now, as I read this, just the first verse, I started thinking to myself, okay, Jesus is speaking. He says, I'm the vine. And he introduces us to God in a new sense. He says, my Father is the vine dresser. He said, he's the one that's in charge of the vine. I'm the vine. and my father's a vine dresser, and you, believers, are connected to me. So the whole passage, we're going to see later on, the entire passage, this whole section is to believers. He's talking about us who are connected to him. Okay, so I start asking myself, if God is explaining fruitfulness to us, if God is explaining what fruit is all about, and if he wants me to be fruitful, what is his plan? What does he have in mind? So I thought, well, God, do you know anything about fruitfulness? I mean, if you say that you're going to produce fruit in my life, do you know how to do that? Is that something that you know how to do? And as I began thinking about that, I looked out at my yard where my son was working and mowing the lawn, and I saw those beautiful little cheery, yellow-faced flowers that grow in our yard in the grass called dandelions. I started thinking about just the simple thing. Now, stay simple with me. Dandelions, okay? Actually, May and June is their primary season. I don't know why one sprang up later. But those little tiny plants with the cheery yellow blooms turn into those little white puffballs. That's when they get dangerous. One little puffball has anywhere between 100 and 300 little airborne seeds. In fact, I read this week someone's dissertation on the spread of dandelion puffballs. They actually did in Heidelberg, Germany. They did their entire doctoral dissertation on how far a dandelion can fly with that little parachute or little sail or whatever it is. You ever seen those little white puffballs? You know what I mean. Kids go, every time my kids do that, I think, you just planted 100 more. Oh, what'd you blow that thing for? It's just such a temptation to blow them. You say, what are you getting into here? One dandelion during May and June can produce enough of those little pretty yellow flowers. If you do not decimate and get rid of them and they turn to the white puffballs, it will produce 5,000 airborne seeds. I'm talking about one tiny dandelion plant in your yard. You say, so what? Okay, one in one May-June period produces 5,000 seeds. Okay? Now, if, you know, Ready Lawn Service doesn't come and exterminate them, and those 5,000 seeds all found soil and a little moisture, before the summer was over, they would have started growing somewhere. 5,000 of them. Now, let's just say that there are no lawn services, okay? And let's say that there are no birds eating those things, and they don't get stuck in rainstorms, and all 5,000 of them planted. So after year one, one plant has 5,000 descendants. Okay, next year comes along, and let's say it's still no lawn service and still perfect conditions, and all 5,000 of those have their normal crop. 5,000 in year two becomes 5,000 times 5,000 becomes 25 million. Not bad. You know, compared to how big the earth is. So at the end of year two, one dandelion plant has become 25 million. Okay? Let's say all 25 million have their puffballs and cut loose, and they all get planted again. The next year, that's the second year after this, the year three, we have 125 billion. That's still not bad. I mean, we can handle that. Did you know at the end of year four, at that rate, if they all perfectly multiplied, they all had their little puffballs, they all went off and found a place to stand or to sit in the ground and start growing, at the end of year four, there would be 10 dandelions for every square foot of the entire surface of this planet in the fourth year. Now, is that fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth? You say, that's easy for dandelions. They're pesty. Okay. I was reading Dr. Harry Rimmer, the great creation scientist. Did you know what? The average ear of corn. You've been enjoying sweet corn. You don't like dandelions. You like sweet corn. An average ear of corn has between 7 and 850 kernels on it. Count them sometime. An average corn stalk has a six-shooter, they're called. And that's six ears of corn with between 7 and 850 kernels on each one. One kernel of corn can produce in one season 5,000 seeds. It's roughly equivalent to the life of a dandelion. Did you know that one corn seed today, planted perfectly, growing up in a six-shooter with 5,000 harvested kernels, could be planted next year if perfectly spaced? I know, I read all the scientific stuff. If they're too close together, they don't bear six. So let's space them properly. At the end of the first full year of growth, those 5,000 seeds would have 5,000 more each, which would be 25 million. The third year, 125 billion. The fourth year, every square foot on Earth would be covered. I'm talking about the oceans and the land with 10 stalks of corn per square foot. Now let me ask you, does God know how to raise crops? The very same thing is true for a sunflower. A sunflower has even more seeds in it. And if every single sunflower seed ripened, dried, wasn't eaten by birds or carried off or lost or crushed, and was equally distributed, it would only take 3 years to cover every square foot of this planet with sunflowers. That's the power of exponential growth. Now, who thought all that up? God. God really knows how to make a crop. He has demonstrated that in unbelievable ways. He has caused life here on this planet to multiply and flourish beyond what we can even imagine. I mean, I had to get out Excel. I didn't believe it. I read all those things. I read Rimmer said, he said the sunflower thing, and he said it's true for corn. So I had to check the USDA and see the average yield and production, number of kernels, and you know all that. And then I had to punch it into Excel and let it do the math. And you know what? You know how long the cell is on the fourth year in Excel with all the zeros on it for how many would be produced? God knows how to raise a crop. And I'm just talking about plants. If you drive anywhere here in Oklahoma and look out, you know those ponds that are out there, especially the ones that are by our house, they have a little green film on them right now because, you know, they're, I guess, too much algae or whatever is growing in them. If you took one tablespoon of water out of that pond, there would be a half a billion infusoria. Those are one-cell flagellates, you know, stuff like that. The little tiny monster things. You know, one tablespoon of pond water has 500 million living creatures. What are they like? I'll describe one. You might not want to go swimming in the pond. Water, this is from a science book, is preeminently the seed of life. There's not a bay or a creek or a shelf or a sound or a pond on the face of the earth that does not teem with life. Take our pond here, or a ditch after a rain. A drop of ditch water holds millions of microscopic creatures, so small that a teaspoon of water would be to them what the Atlantic Ocean is to us. That tablespoon having a half a billion infusoria can live comfortably. If you gathered them all together and didn't give them their space, all those half a billion could fit in a drop of water. They just are swimming around in the tablespoon. They could easily live in one drop. They appear in 1,000 species. Some are herbivorous. Some are carnivorous. Some have shells. Some have none. They possess mouths, teeth, muscles, nerves, glands. Some have as many as 1 in 200 sacs or stomachs within them, all connected with intestinal canals. We're talking about a half a billion of them in a drop. And God designed them to have 200 stomachs. Can you imagine how they do at the buffet? I mean, it'd be unbelievable. Tulsa would go out of town or out of business, you know, with our restaurants. The thickness of their membranes that line the stomachs has been estimated to be 1/50 millionth part of an inch. Only God, who is infinite and knows how to raise a crop, could possibly have produced a mechanism. And by the way, the lifespan of those things is just, and we have a new crop. In fact, if you want to take the time, the average mosquito, you take any creature on this planet, and they could, in a relatively short period of time, if there were no checks and balances, no predators and no disasters, nearly any creature on this planet could fill the earth. Does God know how to raise crops? He does. And that God of the corn seed, the kernel of corn, that God of the dandelion airborne seed, that God of the infusoria, who can multiply and fill every inch of this planet in a short time with anything he wants, says in chapter 15 and verse 1, I would like to take my skills and put them to work in your life. Would you allow me to make you spring up with eternal glory to me, to produce a geyser, an overflowing increase, a multiplication in your life of that which pleases me? Would you like to let your life be an endless praise to me? I'm standing by. I would like to work on you. Will you allow and cooperate and let me bring forth fruit in your life? Well, question number one, does God know how to raise crops? What do you think? Yes, he does. Question number two, what does God want to produce? What crop does he want in my life? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because God has outlined for us in his word that there are four areas of our life. There are four areas that God measures. There are four areas that he looks for a crop in. There are four areas that God checks for fruit. Okay? I look for fruit when I, at a certain time of the year, I go out to my elephant garlic and I dig up, or have the kids dig it up, and we use that. And I go out and I clip my herbs. In fact, just yesterday I called Bonnie. I said, do you mind if I spice up, you know, your Italian meal tonight? I says, my thyme, my oregano is really growing and I want to cut it back. So I actually trimmed the bushes and was just having fun. You know what? I don't look in places where there's no fruit. I know where I expect fruit. And I know I expect it in my herb garden. I know I expect it in my garden. And I don't look in other places for fruit. And where does God look when he wants to see a crop in our life? He looks in four areas of our life. Do you know those areas? Are you cultivating those four areas every day in your life for his glory? What does God call, now here are the four areas, time, and possessions and attitudes and actions in our lives that are harnessed and used and deposited before him in heaven? He calls that fruit. What are those four again? Fruit consists of inviting Jesus into every area of my life and allowing him to take it over. When Jesus is invited to each area of my life, number one, my time becomes where he abides. Now, when he says abide, he's talking about spending time with us. That word abide speaks of someone dwelling. Have you really allowed God to dwell in your life? Or is he kind of like, the hoe? You use it and you set it up. And, okay, stay there, shovel, lawnmower, stay there. I'll be back next week. I'll need you again. Or do you allow him to remain and dwell and be a part of every moment of your life? That's what abiding is all about. We'll talk about that. My time becomes where Jesus is abiding. Number two, my attitude becomes his personality. Do you know what the fruit of the Spirit is? It's nine different descriptions of how Christ behaved, how Jesus acted, what kind of a personality he had in a human body. Do you know what the fruit of the Spirit is? Transplanting the personality of Jesus Christ supernaturally to become mine. Did you know when you become a Christian, people should gradually just go, what is it about you? You act differently. Do you know what it is? It's the fruit of God's Spirit. My attitude changes. His personality, Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5, becomes my personality. Thirdly, my time, my attitude. Thirdly, my body is not mine anymore. I present it to him. He wants our body. In fact, there's two imperatives in Revelation 12. It's not an option. When something is written in the imperative mode in the scriptures, it's something you and I are responsible for. That's why he puts it in that mode. That's why he commands us. You notice it never says in the Bible, justify yourself, because we couldn't. It doesn't say impute yourself with God's righteousness, because we can't. It doesn't say that we save ourselves or redeem ourselves, but it does say I want your time. I want to abide in it. I want your attitude. I want to abide in that. I want your body. I want to live through you. I want your body to be producing actions that please me, just as much as I want your spirit producing attitudes that please me. And finally, the last one is our treasures, I call it. He wants my possessions to be evaluated, not by what they mean to me, but whether or not they make God rich. Okay, let's go through these one at a time. The first one, let's go to Matthew 6 and verse 33. And I'm going to talk about Christ wants to abide in our time. Okay, Matthew 6 and verse 33. And I'm sure you have this one marked. This is one of those verses we all memorize early on. But I want you to think of the implications of it. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is speaking, and this is Jesus talking about my time. This is talking about the river of time flowing by at 60 minutes an hour. It's just flowing by at 60 minutes an hour going by. He says, I want to invade your time. Matthew 6 and verse 33, he says, but seek ye first the kingdom, the rule, the domain, the control of God over your life. What's the biggest part of our life? All of us measure life by how much time we have. And most of us almost seem to be prisoners of time. We just have this anxiety we're not getting enough done. What I'm learning the more I read the scriptures is that when your time is given to the Lord, you begin to be more like Him. God is never in a hurry. Jesus always seem to go through life at a speed that would drive most of us crazy. It's time. People come up. Oh, hi. You have a need? You want to sit on my lap? Sit on my lap. You want to be healed? I'll heal you. Okay. You want to talk? Okay. Great. Anything else? Okay. Wouldn't that drive you crazy? I mean, we've got our day timers and our palms and our phones and, you know, and buzzers. I mean, I love going around business people. I mean, I've seen them with 3 and 4 on. You know, they're just, when they get up, I mean, it really buzzes for them. They are on the move. And we pride ourselves with being what? Busy. Time. Let's talk about it. Remember the river of our lives that flow by at 60 minutes an hour? That's all about how we use, how we prioritize, and how we spend our moments. Has God said anything about your time and mine? Yes. Matthew 6:33 says He wants us to seek Him first. First. In our time, our lives, our existence on this earth. What does that mean? Jesus wants to be welcomed into all of my time. That's what abide means. He wants to stay with us. You ever anybody stay with you? My dad comes and stays with us at least once a year, if not more often. When he stays with us, it means he wants to be around us all the time. He just kind of follows us. He goes, where are you going now? Can I come with you? Are you going to lunch? Can I go with you to lunch? Are you going to the church? I want to go with you to the church. What are the kids doing? Oh, they're going by the pool. I want to go by the pool. Are you reading a book? I want to read a book with you. He stays with us. I mean, it's not like he came and we put him in the closet, you know, and take him out on Sundays to go to the Oasis class. He's staying with us. He wants to be a part. Now, what about Jesus? He says, I want you to abide with me. I want to abide in you. That means that when you get up in the morning and eat, I want to go with you. When you go out in your car and ride, I want to go with you. When you sit at your desk while you work, I want to be there. When you go to lunch, when you ride home, when you spend the evening, I want to spend it with you. I want to abide. I want to remain with you. I want to stay with you. What does that mean? He wants us to notice Him. I mean, every year, my dad comes. I go out to lunch with Royce. Every Tuesday or Monday. Every week. For years. Wouldn't it be something if my dad was sitting there and the first time, I never introduced him. I just ignored him. Wouldn't you think that was impolite? If you went out to lunch with me and there's someone sitting next to me and I just talked to you the whole time and that person was never acknowledged. And yet, We can go through a whole day so easily in our busyness that we don't acknowledge the Lord. He was sitting there at breakfast. We didn't even notice him. He was sitting there in the office, in the car, at lunch. And we are so consumed with seeking first our kingdom, whatever it may be. We all have our own separate agendas. That we didn't seek first his kingdom, which involves him abiding and remaining and staying with us. He wants us to notice him, talk to him, let him be a part of our lives. And what happens when he does that? Well, let's turn back to John 15, because that's where he's explaining it. Go back to John 15, because I noted this when I was reading it, and I want you to mark them. There are actually, in these verses, Jesus explains three results of you letting him abide in your time. Three wonderful results when he abides. It basically says he'll give us prayer that's effective or effectual. He'll give us fruit that lasts, it's perpetual, and he'll give us joy that is unbelievable. Let me show you in verse 7. If you abide in me, John 15, 7, and my words abide in you. Very specific. A lot of people get upset at the Lord because they pray about these things that don't happen. They get really upset because they prayed someone would get well and they don't and they die, or they prayed they'd get a job and they don't get it. And they get all upset because it says in there, if we ask, you'll give it to us. No, he says, if you abide in me, if your life is characterized by me being a part of all of your life, you acknowledge me in all your ways, Proverbs 3 says, in all your ways acknowledge him. That's an Old Testament way of saying abide. And my words, John 15, 7, abide in you. It's not only that we acknowledge him all day long, but his words we listen to. Now, you know that someone has allowed your words to abide in them if, when you ask them to do something, they remember. Right? You ever ask someone, you say, could you do that for me? And they go, oh, sure. And you come back, and it wasn't them. And you come back and say, what's wrong? And what do they say? I what? Forgot. Jesus says, if you don't forget me and you don't forget my words, if you let me stay with you and you let my words stay in you, look what happens. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. That is one amazing verse. If you really believe that verse, you would want, and I would want, to as much as possible abide in Christ, and I would want as much of his word to abide in me as possible. And then I would want to be so governed by him in me and his word in me that he directed my prayers, and everything that I asked, he would do. That's what it says. It's an unbelievable verse. That's prayer that gets God's plans done. It's very effectual. Look at verse 8, the next verse. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. If the first result of abiding is prayer that's effective or effectual, the second result of abiding is fruit, that something produced in my life that is perpetual, it's endless, it's eternal. You see what he says? This is my Father glorified, you bear much fruit and you'll be my disciples. But he's saying, you're producing what I want. You're bearing much fruit. You notice this passage goes from bearing fruit to bearing more fruit to bearing much fruit. You can't bear much fruit if you don't abide in him. You can't have effective prayers unless you abide in him and his word abides in you. Look at the next one. It's in verse 11. Just three more verses down. These things, here's the last byproduct of this Christ abiding in my time. If he abides in my time, I'm going to have prayers that are effectual. I'm going to have fruit coming from that. And I'm going to have this. These things I have spoken to you. Look at verse 11. That my joy might abide. That's what the word remain is. It's meno. It's the very same word used in this passage. Abide. That my joy might remain or abide in you. And that your joy might be full. Now, what he says here is something very interesting. He said, me being in you, my joy is in you. And if you're abiding in me, that will impact you so that your joy will be as full as possible. You want to know something marvelous? God wants to give us what I like to call celestial joy on earth. You can actually have the joy of heaven on earth. And that is a byproduct of letting Jesus abide in your time. Now you say, I'm not experiencing that right now. To the extent that he is not abiding in your time and you are abiding in his word is to the extent that you are not experiencing that. If you feel heaviness, if you feel fears, if you feel anxieties, if you feel frustrations, if you feel worthlessness, if you feel emptiness, if you feel defeatedness, if you feel out of touch with God, alone, all of those things are indicative of not abiding. He says, I want to abide in your time. Secondly, turn back to Matthew 6, because this is Matthew recorded so many words of Christ. I want to show you the second one. Jesus wants to, first of all, abide in my time. He wants to dwell with me. He wants to abide with me. But in Matthew 6, in verse 19, he wants to, secondly, abide in my treasures. Now, I've alliterated these. Time, treasures, attitude, actions. Okay? Just to make them easier to remember. Those are the four realms God looks for fruit in our lives. He looks for fruit in our time, that we seek him first with our time, that he abides and we're in his word. Then he looks at our treasures, which are our money and possessions. Then he looks at our attitudes, that's how we respond to people inside and our demeanor on the outside. And then he looks at our actions, that's what we do with our body. So the four areas we bear fruit in is our time, given to him, seeking him first, our treasures, which we'll see exactly what he wants us to do with them, our attitudes, which is the fruit of the Spirit, having his personality, and our actions, giving our body back to him, and our body becomes his tool. Let's look at the treasures. Look at Matthew 6 and verse 19. This is all about what we do with our money and our possessions. What we do with our money, how we view our possessions. Now, let me ask you, has God said anything about our treasures? I mean, he certainly has said a lot about our time. Has he said anything about our treasures? Well, here, I'm going to show you two times Jesus talked about treasures. And it's so, so beautiful. Yes, Jesus said much about money and possessions. The summary of everything he said, by the way, he talked about that more than any other single topic, could be summarized in these two passages. The first one's Matthew 6 and verse 19. This is what he says. Do not lay up, and here you go. Here's the powerful modifier this passage. Do not lay up for yourselves. Did you catch that? He doesn't say not to lay up. Some of the richest people in the world are in the Bible, and they were godly. But they were not laying up for themselves. In fact, the first billionaire on the planet that we have an accurate rendering of exactly, in accounting terms, how much he had, was King David. And King David left to his son Solomon in excess of $48 to $60 billion in gold and silver. Pretty well-off guy. Who did he lay all that stuff up for? Certainly not for David. He laid it up for God. There's nothing wrong with laying up. He says, don't stack. Lay up, tesserizo, means to stack, make piles of. He said, don't pile up stuff for yourselves, treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Verse 20, here is what he wants from us with our treasures. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there, your heart will be also. What's the first thing Jesus says? I don't want you to spend your life laying stacks of stuff up for yourself. Now, turn to Luke chapter 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Go to the right. Luke 12. Second thing Jesus has to say. He says, this is how I want you to view your possessions, and this is what I want you to do with your money. Luke 12, verse 13. Jesus says, I want to abide in your treasures. I want to abide in your money. I want to abide in your possessions. I want you to look on them differently. I want you to look on them as what will enrich me. This is what Luke 12, verse 13 says. And one from the crowd said, Teacher, tell my brother, divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" In verse 15, "And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness." Covetousness is wanting stuff. It's not even having it. I think that might be the largest sin in America. Covetousness. People who will work three shifts and four jobs and everything else they can, not to support their family and feed them, but to have a boat, but to have a whatever. It's wanting more stuff. He said, beware of covetousness. Paul says it's like idolatry. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses," which goes exactly against our society. Don't you rate people by their car, their clothes, their house, their education? I mean, where they went to school. Isn't that, I'm talking about in America, you rate people that way. You look right at them and you say, oh, yeah, that's from Walmart. They're not very rich. They don't buy at Utica Square, you know, at the silk shop. They don't have anything. And it's just so common in America to measure people by the abundance of things they possess. Verse 16, "So he told them a parable. And he said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." And by the way, that's a great thing. It's good to be a good farmer and to yield plentifully. And verse 17, "He thought within himself." That's his first problem. He left God out of his thoughts. "He thought within himself and he said, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?" Now, you got to give him a point for being diligent. He didn't want to waste them. So he was successful, good farmer, and he was diligent. First problem, though, he left God out of his thoughts. Verse 18, "So this is what he said. I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods." Second big problem, not only left God out of his thoughts, he left God out of his plans. You know, someone sent me an email this week. I don't know why they sent it to me. I guess I'm looking a little peaked or something. But it's how to calculate how long you're going to live. So, I mean, it was one of those links. And so I thought, well, this is cute. I'll try it. So I went there. Asked me all these questions. So embarrassing. How much do you weigh? So I typed that in. It says, how tall are you? And I typed that in. It says, what's your blood pressure? I typed that in. And do you smoke? And I said, no. You know, and do you chew? I said, no. And I added, I don't go with folks that do. I thought I'd get an extra year for that. And so I punched all this in and how old everybody was that I ever knew in my life that was, you know, that had died and what they died of. And the whole process took about, I'd say about 120 seconds, couple minutes. And I went and hit the enter key and I waited. It's like a word from the Lord. I wanted to see how old I was going to be. And it said, if you lose 16 pounds, you'll live to be 91. I couldn't believe it. How it knew I needed to lose 16 pounds. So I punched Bonnie in. And it said she needs to gain weight, since she was underweight for her age, and that she would live to be 101. And I thought, wow, you know, this is great. I like that program. It was promoting health food and stuff, but who cares, you know. But look back at this. He left God out of his plans. You see, what this thing was, actually, it was an investment thing. It said, if you are 48 and you're going to live to be 91, it immediately sent me an email and said, this is what you have to do to get ready for that. If you want to keep at your level of income and comfort and everything else, you've got to do blah, 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 and you've got to invest here, and you've got to have high risk here, and low risk there, and high return there, and you've got to diversify. And it was blah, blah, blah. It was just unbelievable. That's what this guy got. Look at this. He says, I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to have a more diversified portfolio, and I'm going to have more risk and growth here and less risk there. And he left God out of his plans. He left him out of his thoughts earlier when he thought within himself and never acknowledged God. Now he left him out of his plans. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. That's retirement in America. And you know what? He left God out of his future. He didn't think about him, left him out of his thoughts. He left him out of his plans. And then he had the glorious golden retirement years, and he left God out of his future. He made a lot of mistakes. Verse 20, and God said, fool, tonight your soul will be required. Then whose will be your diverse portfolio which you have provided? He was unprepared for the spiritual realm. Now, here's the essence of the whole story. He was poor in the God department. Look at this, verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure. Here's the same thing Jesus said in Matthew 6. Did you catch this? For himself. and is not rich toward God. What does God want in my time? He wants to abide in my time. He wants me to make him a part of my whole day. What does God want with my money and possessions? He wants to abide in those. He wants me to be rich toward him, not toward myself. He doesn't want me punching in all my plans for the next 43 years I might have on earth and how I can maximize my comfort, my security, my convenience, and my freedom to do whatever I want to do. He wants me to punch into that calculation, right at the beginning, having him in my thoughts, right in the middle, having him in all of my plans. You know, you might be able to invest wisely and do something, but if that's not God's plan, he will resist it if you belong to him. And you might work the plan and get the dream investment portfolio, but if you've left him out of your future plans, and you don't use that freedom for him, you use it for comfort and for convenience and for your own recreation, you've left him out of your future. God doesn't like that. If God knows how to raise crops that just geyser up, and if God is looking in our time and treasure and our attitudes and our actions for fruit, what happens if we don't do what he wants? He intervenes in our lives. And a lot of the anxieties and distresses and troubles and fears are allowed by God in our life because we are investing for ourselves, our time, our treasures, our attitudes, and our actions. And he is resisting us. God wants to do something big in your life and in mine. He wants to invade and abide in all of our lives. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, I pray that you, the vine dresser, would look at us and that you would begin pointing out to us how to have you more in our time, how to have you more involved in our treasures, how to have the personality of Christ transplanted more fully in us, in our attitudes, and how we can more fully offer our actions from a body that's a living sacrifice to you. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus, and for his sake we pray. Amen.